You got your Bibles open there in Matthew chapter 3. Let's join in it together. Notice the opening three words that begin the chapter. It says, in those days. Matthew has left a 30-year hiatus. You see how it's chapter 2. Remember that in Matthew's original copy, there weren't chapters. Remember that? Look at the last verse of chapter 2. It says, then he, that would be Joseph, went and settled in a town called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, that he, capital H, he, Jesus, will be called a Nazarene in those days. Matthew has leapfrogged over the 30 years of Jesus' life from his return out of Egypt up to Nazareth, and that would become his home. And Matthew even tells us that that was predicted by the prophets. From that time all the way down till John's ministry burst into public in chapter 3, we know little to nothing about Jesus. In other words, Jesus was human. Now let me tell you, we expect God to do miracles. But did you ever think of the reverse? How could God live in skin among sinners, seeing the needs, the injustices, hearing the questions go unanswered, watching religious oppression, political oppression? How could God remain mute for 30 years? And why would God do that? Because in God's program, there is always a schedule. Listen, God doesn't act with knee-jerk response. God anticipates the future, knows the future, controls the elements that are necessary so that his will is accomplished. And then God remains silent. The silence of God does not mean he's not there. It means the timing for his advent, the timing for his introduction, the timing, the events necessary for him to be properly and prophetically introduced. It's on schedule. Now, as an aside, if you do not have in your possession the book, The 70 Weeks of Daniel, written by Dr. Alva J. McLean, you got to get it. Daniel chapter 9, God reveals his schedule to the day. To the day. Pretty incredible that God would not only have such an agenda, but that he would feel comfortable telling mortals like Daniel and like me and you what's on his agenda. And the more you understand the flow of God's prophetic calendar, the more you understand why certain things happen and it seems that somebody got away with it. I didn't get away with it. No. God sees the sparrow fall as the hairs of every head numbered. By the way, that doesn't just mean how many are there. That means what's going on with every hair in my head and your head. Now, granted, some of us have a lot less going on up there, but you know how God compensates? I'm coming to the day when I'll go to the barber shop and say, trim my hair, but boy, cut on that hair coming out my ears and down my nose. I don't know why that is, but when God shuts off the pressure up here, it punches out other places. There's a reason for that. And it's not peculiar to just guys. The point I'm trying to make is God is in no hurry. God is not in a panic. God has a perfect time. And on his calendar, he has key dates. And one of those dates is our topic tonight. So we read that while Jesus is in obscurity up there in Nazareth, bang, out in the wilderness of Judea comes a man called John the Baptizer. And does he create a stir? Just note in passing quickly, John does not go to the temple and ask permission of the priests. John does not go to the synagogues and debate with rabbis. Note that. John goes to the wilderness, and we are told that people flock to John to hear his message. And his message is the kingdom of God. Notice it. The kingdom of God has come near. What's that mean? That means that the God of history has prepared himself to burst into the stream of human events. That's what that means. John knows that's true. And John is proclaiming that to the people, and the people are flocking there. Down from Jerusalem they come, out of Judea they come. From all over the place the people come to hear John, and there's a resonance in their heart with what John is saying. That's partly the Holy Spirit. It's partly the Spirit of John, who was born for that ministry. Now notice carefully verse 7. Not only did the multitudes come, but here come the Pharisees and scribes. They come to the place where John's baptizing, and John does the wonderful, wonderful, friendly greeting. You notice that? You know, I see how he wants to be friends with these guys in the robes and the religious authority. Notice how politically correct he is. He's drawing upon a picture. Imagine a field catching on fire. The fire is being driven by the wind. What do the snakes do? They head out of the field. Well, that's a nice, pleasant way to greet some folks that have come to hear you preach. I'm told that during the days of the American revivals that the President of the United States happened to come to a tent meeting. And the song leader advised the speaker on the platform, "Sir, the President of the United States is here." And his response was, "He's a sinner too, maybe more so than some of us." Cut the President no slack when it comes to the Word of God. That's what John did. John knew that they were there for wrong reasons. They had come to criticize, and he sets them straight. But notice his question. Here's the first intriguing question. Here's where my fascinated with Matthew's questions began. Look what he says. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? What's the answer? Good. Good. You're where I was the first time I read that question and thought, what is the answer? I'll let you kick that around in your own brain for a while. But John does back up his question with an implied understanding of why they had come. Look at it. John says, verse 9, don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. That is, we're going to escape the coming wrath. We're going to escape the fire of judgment that we smell coming near. The kingdom of God coming to our nation at this time is not coming just to bless, it's coming to judge. And there's some things that the high and holy, the religious leaders, the priests, the rabbis, the Levites, even the Sadducees need to get right. Now, folk, don't miss this. Don't miss this. John did not go to the religious authorities at the temple. He did not go to the religious authorities in the synagogues to get permission for what he preached. His tail was on fire. He had a commission from God. He had an assignment from God that would ultimately cost John his life, humanly speaking. But as John was preaching, as John was communicating the moment, this moment, right now, John says, right now, at this moment in our history, the kingdom of God has come near. It's palatable. You can taste it. You can smell it. You can feel it. But most importantly, you can shake hands with the king. He's here. Oh, you don't know it, but he's here. Notice how he emphasizes. Look at verse 10. Even now, the axe is ready to strike the root of the trees. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. It's judgment time, folks. Can't hide behind your priestly robes. You can't hide behind your rabbinic sophistication. The judgment goes deeper than that. God is here to visit his people. And preparation must be made for that. Verse 11, John says, now I baptize you with water for repentance. That means you repent of your sins in preparation for this manifestation of God's kingdom and will on the earth. And you symbolize that by baptism. More about that in the other materials. For now, John says, but the one who is coming after me, 6 months after John the Baptist was conceived, Jesus was conceived. The one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I'm not worthy to take off his sandals. He himself, the one coming after me, he himself will baptize you not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and fire. What does that mean? Well, he explains it to us. Look, his winnowing shovel is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with fire that never goes out. Unquenchable fire. Where's the only place in the universe where there's unquenchable fire? It's called the lake of fire. John is saying God is on a rampage. God is not going to continue to extend mindless indifference to your sin. And it doesn't matter whether you're the high priest or his assistant, or whether you're the most famous rabbi, or whether you have the biggest synagogue, or whether you give the biggest offerings. All of that is irrelevant. God is on the move in our midst. And the one who has come and will be manifest soon. This one, the one who is coming, is going to do something that will involve the Holy Spirit and fire. The Holy Spirit will convict men of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and those who repent will be born again, become sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work. Those who refuse the Holy Spirit will be like chaff, blown by the wind, and burned by the fire. See that picture? The little baby in the manger is no longer a little baby. The young man standing at 12 in the temple discussing the law and the prophets with the wise leaders of the temple is no longer a 12-year-old young man. He is about to demonstrate that he is God. Now, this becomes fascinating to me because I think that Matthew wrote his gospel primarily for the Jewish mindset. As a matter of fact, I think Matthew wrote with his mind focused upon that Jewish boy, that Jewish young girl, who had heard about Jesus and had decided to follow Jesus. And they're just getting beat up left and right, left and right, left and right, by society, by parental, by what's going on at the synagogue. I mean, they're getting beat up. And Matthew sat down and said, enough of that. Here, read this apology. Get the real story. Get the background behind who Jesus was, how he came. Get the background behind John the Baptist. Understand that these religious authorities that are trying to beat you up and make you defect, they're not innocent. They were part of the action too. That's pretty tough language. And that's exactly what John the Baptist preached. Incredible. So let's us not make the same mistake. Don't think that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is going to come to earth and bless everybody who's sincere. Don't think that when individuals stand in the presence of this God who has planned and will execute his plan to rule on earth in the hearts and kingdoms and decisions of society and human life, don't think that he's just going to be flipped off. He was sincere. Not going to happen that way. It's going to be a time of judgment. Personal. Individual. Dynamic. And that's what made the religious leaders very nervous. Well, during this time, look at verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee. That's where Nazareth is. Jesus comes from Nazareth in Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Note that. Note that. Jesus takes the initiative. In his inner time clock, God the Son, who was living in flesh and had the human name Jesus, knew it was time to move out of the shadows and into the stage. That it was time to set aside his responsibilities as a parent, oldest child, in a family where apparently his stepfather, Joseph, had died. It was time for him to lay aside the burden of caring for his mother and the rest of the children in that family. It was time for him to lay aside the tools of trade and pick up the responsibilities of the messianic call. And he does. God himself, cousin to John the Baptist humanly, comes to the Jordan where John is preaching, and it says Jesus came to be baptized by John. But John tried to stop him. John says, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me. Note, John has suspected for some time that Jesus is not a normal guy. He's heard the stories from his mother and the stories that his mother heard from Mary. He's heard the discussion about the shepherds and the magi, about the star. John has heard those things in his family relationships. And when Jesus presents himself on the bank and says, John, I want to be baptized by you, John says, not worthy, not worthy. I'm the one who needs the baptism that you give. I need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. I need the baptism that you alone can give. I need to be baptized by you. And yet you come to me? See the open-ended question there? And Jesus says, allow, permit it. Permit it. Just accept it, John, for now. Accept it for now. John, you're right. Our relationship is going to radically shift. You're right. And John would recognize that very soon. And John's response would be, he must increase. I must decrease. But for now, John, for this moment, honor my request. Do what I'm asking you to do. Why? Because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. What's that mean? Well, it means that if Jesus Christ is going to be the provision or the provider of righteousness from God to those people who have expressed faith in his coming kingdom and have confessed their sins and are anticipating that one will come with messianic power and authority, and in that messianic office provide for them full forgiveness of sins. If those folks have made that preparation, Jesus said, I must identify with them. He had no sin to confess. John knew that. When I say John knew that, I mean that John strongly suspected that. But he could not have fully comprehended, could he? That the Messiah wasn't just another prophet. The Messiah wasn't someone who could just heal like the other prophets did. But the Messiah would be the one who, according to Isaiah 53, would bear the sins of others, and through his atoning work, through Messiah's atoning work, in the gift of his sacrifice of himself, through the death that he would die on their behalf, make salvation available and cleansing for them. Don't know how much of that John comprehended, but John obviously was on the cusp of understanding that Jesus was unique. And his uniqueness needed to be manifest. So here we go. Then John allowed him to be baptized. There's a tenderness in that. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. It's a tenderness that we ought to feel because we have been privileged by Jesus Christ to be his ambassadors. That we have been called and filled and baptized and indwelt by the Spirit of God to be reflectors of his glory, witnesses to his majesty, examples of his transforming life. What an honor. I suspect the hymnists are correct, the songwriters, when they constantly tell us that angels would love to have that opportunity, but they can't. Of course, the hymn writer said, angels never know the joy that my salvation brings. Why? Because there is no salvation for fallen angels. Jesus did not die as an angel of fallen angels. He did die as a mortal, as a human. And so he needed to, in this act, in this symbol, in this decision, he needed to perfectly identify with those who were sinners, because it's for their sin that he will offer himself. And the benefits of righteousness, which they will receive, flow out from his self-sacrifice. No man takes my life from me, he would later say. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This authority I received of my Father. But to illustrate, to demonstrate, to document his commitment to the will of the Father and the direction of the Spirit, Jesus said, John, baptize me. And to accomplish that incredible, mysterious, wonderful thing of seeing somebody else come to faith in Jesus Christ, seeing somebody else born again by a power that you don't control, by a truth that you and I didn't create, that power to bear witness to the truth of Jesus Christ and watch the Spirit of God take over, and you stand there amazed as that person is transformed by the experience Jesus called a new birth. You didn't do it. It wasn't about you. It's about him. John felt the same way. I'm not worthy, but I'll do it. I'll do it. So hand the tract, not because you're comfortable doing it, but because the tract may be God's appointed method to get the message of salvation across. Open the door kindly for that lady. Speak gently to that child. Give your time, your energy to those ministries where the gospel of Jesus Christ is articulated and demonstrated and where you touch the lives of others who are walking about blind, dead, in trespasses and sins. Not because you're going to win them. That's the American thinking. We don't win them. God wins them. God saves them. It's our privilege to simply be obedient. John, please baptize me. Yes, Lord, I will do it. Oh, boy. John, I don't think, was ready for what happened. I don't think we have thought enough about this. Read with me. After Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. He's coming up out of the water. Then the heavens, suddenly opened for him. Remember the shepherds? An angel appeared after the message. Suddenly the heavens were filled with angels, and the glory of God surrounded those shepherds. No wonder they quaked in their boots. You would have too. Yeah, you would have too, had you been immersed in that moment. As John's watching Jesus come up out of the waters, having identified himself with those who also were baptized in the waters, repenting of their sins, as Jesus came up out of the waters, the heavens opened for him. That moment, the waters of Jordan became the Holy of Holies. What hadn't happened up there in the temple for centuries manifest in the waters and above the waters of the Jordan River. If you want to think of it this way. God, who had the temple built and was forced out of the temple by all kinds of rejection and all of that bad stuff, that God found a place where he could do it again. But this time, he did it not in a building, but to a person. The heavens opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. The he there suggests that that's Jesus. Jesus saw the Spirit of God, who was the one who had formed him in his mother's womb, saw the Spirit of God in an animated form like a dove descend from heaven, and the text says, it came down on him. I hope God got that on videotape. Now, I'm not so much interested in watching Jesus come out of the water. I want to watch John's face. Because I'm telling you that if John hadn't been willing to baptize Jesus, this would have been postponed. And I'm telling you, my brothers and sisters, that when we will humbly do what may not make sense to us, which may make us feel uncomfortable, if we simply humbly will do it as an act of obedience to the request of Jesus Christ, heaven will not remain silent. In this case, heavens were open. The Spirit of God took on the personage, took on the form of a dove, and dwelt on him. It came down on him. The idea is that the Spirit of God, who had lived in Jesus, because Jesus was Son, along with Father and Spirit, the Spirit manifests his approval, his benediction upon the 30 years of Jesus' earthly life, sanctifying, showing all that this one, Jesus, had lived a heavenly life on earth. That his silence, if you want to call it that, was sanctioned by God. But that silence now is over. And we read, there came a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. That's got to be the Father. So you have here the Trinity manifest in symbolic fullness. An incredible picture. This is my beloved Son. I take delight in him. Two more times there will be a manifestation like this from heaven, once on the Mount of Transfiguration. That will be about 6 months before Jesus is crucified. Be a small audience there, only Moses, Elijah, Peter, James, John, small audience. But an experience that Peter, James, and John never forgot. Experience that will be duplicated on a much grander scale when the two witnesses come after the rapture and begin their 42 months of earthly prophetic ministry on the earth. Powerful stuff. God the Father, this is my Son. God the Son. The Holy Spirit, I take possession. I take up full control. I will direct you, the Son, so that you will remain human in your outward conduct, punctuated by heavenly authority in signs and miracles that no one can deny. What a perfect combination. Now look at the first verse of the next chapter. Remember, there were no chapter divisions. It says there, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Led by the Spirit. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. There's a change here in administration. The man, Jesus Christ, is now totally led by, filled by, guided by, instructed by the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit himself. And he's led into the wilderness for a purpose, to be tempted by the devil. More about that in another time. My dear friends, do you see what Matthew has done? Matthew has, with brilliant literary control, exposed the utter rejection of the Jewish nation to God himself dwelling among them in human flesh. Even the Magi, with their visit, didn't stir one priest, one rabbi, to make the 5-mile trip down to Bethlehem to see what had come to pass. Even reports of the shepherds calls none of them to check it out. Did they know about it? Oh, yeah. Yeah, they knew about it. The presence of this one born king of the Jews had been punctuated brutally by Herod's response. Herod believed the Magi. Herod believed the Magi. The high priest was unmoved by their message. I wonder what the kingdom of God will look like when God calls to the stand the United States of America. I wonder how our president will answer to his example. I wonder how our Congress will respond. More importantly, and sadly, I wonder how our preachers and pastors, who ought to know better, will respond. That's not the key question tonight. The key question is, how are you going to respond? How am I going to respond? That's the key question. We know these things. We know that they are factually true because Matthew was an eyewitness. We know it's written accurately because the Holy Spirit who came down upon the Lord Jesus Christ also moved upon the pen and mind of Matthew to create what we call the Gospel of Matthew, a part of God's special revelation, his book to us. We know that Jesus is not only a special man, not only part of the prophetic office, not only claimant to the throne of David, we know that Jesus also is God, the Son. Got it? So what shall we do about it? The most foolish thing to do is to leave this auditorium without being certain in your heart of hearts that you have invited him, Jesus, to be your personal Savior and Lord. That would be the height of folly. That's the one critical question none of us can escape. What will you do with Jesus? It's going to be exciting to see how Matthew lays this out. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege of studying this book. Thank you for your grace and mercy to us. Thank you for these dear friends who make this meeting possible and who underwrite and prayerfully support and encourage the proclamation of your word through this ministry over the radio. Bless, encourage, strengthen, and provide for each of them. And Father, those of us who have made profession, may tonight we reaffirm, recommit ourselves to do your will, to pursue your glory, and to speak boldly and clearly about who you are and how we know that that is so. And Father, should one be with us tonight, or one who listens to this message through another form, and not know certainly of their eternal salvation through Jesus Christ, I pray that you would spark within them, that you would create within them a heart hunger, a thirst for righteousness, for truth, that you would draw them to yourself. I ask these things for your glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen.